So we're discussing Job chapter 25, and for those who haven't been with us for this series looking through the book of Job, as you read the opening chapters of the book of Job, you're confronted immediately with a man whose name is Job, who is pious, who is righteous, who is one who fears God and turns away from evil. And this is not just a description of Job himself, but this is what God says about Job. And as Satan has been roaming the earth, and as he comes before God with the other angels, God asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered this one who is so pious and so righteous, who offers sacrifice, who does what is right and turns from evil?" And Satan, known as the great accuser, he tells God, "Well, the only reason that Job is like that is because you have blessed him with prosperity. You've granted him 10 children. You've granted him a loving home. You've granted him great wealth. He has many servants, many cattle, and many possessions. And so the only reason that he serves you is because you have blessed him in this way. And if you remove all of that from him, he will curse you to your face." And so God, knowing what is in Job's heart, of course, disagreed with Satan, but allowed Satan to have his way with Job, to demonstrate to Satan and to us thousands of years later, as we read this account, what is really in Job's heart. And so Satan is given dominion, and he is allowed to remove everything from Job. And so he strikes down his servants and his livestock, and others are stolen, and all of Job's property and possessions are taken away. And then shortly after that, as his children are assembled in a house, the house, by a strong gust of wind, collapses and all of his children die. And then Job himself is struck with a great and terrible disease that afflicts him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he is broken out in these boils and sores and pain. And he's scraping himself out in the town dump with pottery, trying to get some kind of relief from the pain that he's in. And then, of course, he says those famous words, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." His wife urges him to curse God and die. But again, he tells her, "Shall we not receive from the Lord both good and evil, both blessing and calamity?" Now, when Job starts like that, his friends show up on the scene. And he has three friends that we've been hearing from: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And each of those friends have spoken in turn to Job. And we've looked at the things that they've said to Job, and they have a view of the world and of justice that tells them that Job's situation is very clear, and that they're unaware of the discussion in heaven between God and Satan. Job is unaware of that. And so they look at Job's suffering, and they say, "Job, you're suffering because of sin. God is a God of justice. He rewards the righteous, and he punishes the wicked. You are suffering, and in fact, you are suffering so terribly that you must have committed some heinous sin. You must have abused the poor. You must have really made destitute widows and all the other vulnerable of society. You must have preyed upon them for your wealth, and so now you have what's coming to you." And Job, in turn, maintains his innocence as he grapples with his suffering. And as time goes on, not only does Job grapple and lament about his suffering, about the loss of his children, about the loss of all his possessions, but most of all, Job's greatest grappling and his greatest source of suffering is not physical, it's not relational, it's not the loss of property, possessions, or family. It's the God that he loves seemingly has turned against him and is now his enemy. And Job just can't fathom that. He can't picture that. He's wrestling with that. And so there is a spiritual turmoil within him, because in Job's mind, God is now made himself his enemy. And Job doesn't know why. And he continues to wrestle with these thoughts. And his friends continue to speak and say the same thing. Now this morning, we're in Job chapter 25. And this is the last chapter in which Job's three friends speak. We've had three times Eliphaz speak. We've had three times after today Bildad speak. Zophar has spoken twice, but he's not going to speak again. He's exhausted. They keep on saying the same thing. And so this is the last speech by one of Job's friends. And in their mind, the suffering of Job is cut and dry. It's an open and shut case, because there's only two conclusions in Job's friends. It's either that Job is right and that God is punishing him unjustly and against him unjustly and causing him to suffer. And so Job is right and God is wrong. That's one option. The second option in their mind is that Job is wrong and God is right. Now, when you frame it that way and give those two choices, well, the latter is obviously true. God is obviously the one in the right. And listen to what Bildad says here in Job 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered Job, and he said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" You see in this text, there's a contrast between God and man. Look at God, look at his power, look at who he is, and look at man and who he is. And Job, you're telling me that you're right and God is wrong? Right in the middle of verse 4, in the middle of this contrast, he says, "How then can man be in the right before God?" Job, how can you be right? There is no way you can be right before God. Now, this is not the first time that Job has heard such an argument. Listen to Job chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This is Eliphaz. This is the very first speech, the very first words uttered by Job's friends. And he says this: "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth." And then in Job 15, Eliphaz says this: "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" Their argument has been the same from the beginning and now here to the end. Now before, when we've dealt with their arguments of the friends, their speeches have been much longer. We haven't really been able to focus in on this exact phrase that is spoken of here. And so we have opportunity to do that here this morning. But their argument is clear. Man is not pure in relation to God. Therefore, man can't be right when there's any kind, like, man cannot charge God with wrong, nor can Job be right in this case. He is suffering justly because of his sin. And so we have to ask, as we come now to Bildad's speech, is what he says here right? Is he giving good counsel? Is this in accord with the rest of Scripture? Because we know that God rebukes them at the end. We know that not all their counsel is good. But is what he says here, is this truthful? And particularly what he says about man. Is man really like a maggot or a worm? And so we're going to look at these phrases and compare them with the rest of Scripture. But let's start by looking more carefully at what he actually says here in chapter 25. Look through with me again as we have this contrast. Verses 2 and 3 speak about God. Verses 5 and 6 speak about man, comparing them together. And then verse 4, right in the middle, the main idea: how can man be right before God? So let's look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise?" Okay, so here we have some statements about the nature of God and some rhetorical questions that are easy to answer. God exercises sovereign, dominion, authority, rule. He has all power. He has all authority. And so he rules and he reigns in the heavenlies. And even the greatest of all of the most powerful creatures, like the angels, who have such power, are under God's rule and under his subjection. He makes peace in his high heaven. There is nothing amiss. There is nothing out of place, because the dread and the terror and the power of God ensure it. In verse 3, he says, is there any numbers to his army? And there is not. God's power is infinite. Upon whom does his light not arise? Where can you go to escape God's dominion and his rule and his terror? Nowhere. God exercises absolute authority, power, and dominion. And then we have the contrast of man. Before he gets to that, these questions are meant to invoke in Job and us as the readers. If God exercises that authority in heaven, where justice is not perverted, will he then pervert justice here on earth? Is it not a lesser thing for the God who rules the heavenlies and who orders the whole cosmos? Is it not a lesser thing for him to make sure that the earth is running as it should? Of course. And then we're contrasted God and his power and his greatness now to man in verses 4-6. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure, who have a beginning, unlike God? Verse 5, behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? We have more comparisons or contrasts here between God and the created things. The moon and the stars give light to the darkness. In fact, if it's a full moon, you can go outside at night and it's quite bright. And that's just a reflection of the light from the sun. It's just amazing the size and the power of these luminaries in the sky. But it says, in comparison to God, the moon does not have any brightness, it's darkness. The stars are not pure in his eyes. And so how much less man in comparison to God, or the son of man, one who is born of woman? And according to Bildad, that comparison between God and man is like the comparison of a maggot or a worm. These creatures that you find in the ground, in the dust of the earth, around dung and corpses, with a stench of death upon them. That's man in relation to God. And so the question is obvious. How then can man be in the right before God? How then can man seek to defend himself before God? It's an impossible task. Now, I want to clarify Bildad's speech, lest we immediately get offended by his words and close our ears and don't actually listen to what is being said. There are passages that perhaps you're thinking of that describe man in an exalted way. We're made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. God made a little bit lower than the angels, and what is man that God is mindful of him? That God delights in his creation. And so how do we see those texts that speak about the dignity and the value and the worth of humanity and the beauty of humanity, even the eyes of God? And here Bildad says nothing more than a maggot or a worm. We have to remember that what he's doing here is contrast. He's contrasting. He's doing a comparison between God and man. And when Bildad has a comparison between God and man, he says a fitting contrast is a similar contrast between us and a worm or a maggot. In other words, there's a great chasm, a great gulf fixed, orders of magnitude in difference between the glory and the power of God and the glory and the power of man. We might think of it this way. You might have a candle in a dark room. They're like, well, that candle is just amazing how it can give light in such a small little thing, a small little flame. It has heat, it has light. But then you bring that candle out to a bright noonday summer sun. And all of a sudden you're like, I'm not sure if that candle's even lit. It's so pathetic compared to the sun. And that's just here on earth, 93 million miles away. But if you actually go to the surface of the sun with your candle, what's the comparison then? The candle is nothing. It's not bright. Same is true with art and with the artists who make them. You consider the works of Michelangelo, and to many, those are his exquisite works and the talent that he has to do those paintings and to cast those and to shape those sculptures from rock. Just an amazing talent, amazing pieces of art. But that art doesn't even come close to compare with the person of Michelangelo himself, with his mind and with his creativity and with his hands and with the ability to create that. Some of you may have tuned in over last weekend and maybe this week with what's happening in the United States as they sent a rocket ship up to dock at the International Space Station. And we're just amazed at the technology that can bring people up and have them orbit around space and dock and all of that. It's just an amazing piece of technology and equipment. But how much more amazing is the team of engineers who actually designed and built all of that? You know, that was a bunch of scrap metal that went up into the sky. The talent and the ability of these people is much greater in comparison to the parts that were used to fashion their creation. And what Bildad is saying too is the same thing when you consider God, the infinite, all-powerful, all-holy, all-wise creator who has fashioned all things, who has spoken things into existence. You take him and you take man and we look like maggots and worms. And so the conclusion is, mankind, men and women, are we maggots? Are we worms? No, we're not. We're so much greater than a maggot and a worm. But in contrast or comparison to God, are we maggots and worms? Is that a fitting description of the great chasm that is fixed between us? Well, to answer that, we have to consider what the rest of Scripture might say. I want to now take this a pause from Job 25 and to consider what the Bible says elsewhere about man. What the Bible teaches about humanity. Well, in Genesis 1:27, we know that God made man, made them male and female in his own image. And so immediately mankind is possessed with these qualities that set us apart from the rest of the created order. That we see creativity and ingenuity. We see wisdom that we can share and exercise. We have the ability to speak and to use knowledge. We have the ability to love and to experience beauty in relationships, to worship, to see a self-sacrificing attitude towards others. We see all these beautiful aspects of creation and in people and their reflection of the beauty of God. And so we're made in God's image, meaning a reflection, a picture, a Polaroid of God's own character. We see it in the softness and the tenderness of a mother with her child. We see it in the strength and courage of men as they, with honor and with courage, put themselves in the face of fear and of danger and of evil to do what is right. We see love that leads a person to lay down their life for another, and we say, yes, oh, there is beauty in mankind. That's a reflection of God's goodness. And yet for all the examples of beauty and goodness that we see in this world, there's a long list of examples of brokenness and of brutality that we see committed at the hands of human beings. Murder and riots, even over these past few weeks, are an example of sin having its expression. I want you to listen now to how the Bible speaks about mankind. In light of these two events, the creation account where God makes everything good and man is made in the image of God, and then in Genesis 3 we have the fall into sin. And now there's corruption Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Very clear. All of mankind. Down to the last person, by nature, children of wrath, corrupt, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Satan is your leader. He's the father of lies, and you're a liar like him. This is who we all are, apart from God's grace, following our own sinful passions. Jeremiah 17:9. It says the heart, the very control center of our lives. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 143, verse 2. "No one living is righteous before you." That's what Solomon prayed before God. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." And just in case you thought there was an exception, he finishes and says, "Not even one." 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." We're liars. Ephesians 4:18 describes man apart from God's grace. "They are all darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, apart from God's Spirit." The Bible portrays mankind as not just a little bit of a corruption, not just a little bit bent towards evil, but completely sinful to the core. Nothing good. Even an inability to do what's pleasing to God. Listen to Romans 8, 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot please God. There's an inability in mankind, apart from God's grace, to do what is pleasing. 1 Corinthians 2:14 even talks about an inability to receive the good news of the gospel apart from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person," he's talking here, the person without the Spirit of God, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." And he's talking in that context about the gospel. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they're foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Man is so broken, so corrupt, so beastly because of our sin that we will not seek God. We will not seek to please him. We will not, even as we hear the greatest presentation of the gospel of Christ, if the Spirit of God is not moving to open the blindness and the hardness of our hearts, we will reject it and call God a liar. We are sinful down to the core, and this is why theologians in the past have called these truths about mankind total depravity. And when they say total depravity, they don't mean by that we are as bad as we can be. Because we know a lot of people who don't believe in God, who don't believe the scriptures, who are upstanding citizens and people, who don't beat their kids or beat their spouse, and who pay their taxes, and who don't lie and steal and cheat, but live honest lives. So the doctrine of total depravity doesn't say we are as bad as we absolutely can be. There are restraints in this world that God has put in place. Restraints of government, justice, restraints of his spirit working, restraints of his spirit working in the collective good of the people of God. But what total depravity means is that our depravity, our sinfulness, is total. It reaches the totality of our being. There is no aspect or part of you that is unaffected by the fall. It affects our minds. It affects our bodies physically. It affects our emotions. It affects our thoughts. It affects our decisions. It affects our wills. All of us, all of our being, in whatever way you want to describe us, has been affected by sin. And so this depravity is total. And so the contrast here in Job 25, when Bildad likens man to a maggot or worm in comparison to God, is not one that is far-fetched. God is infinite. We're finite. God is all-wise. We're foolish. God is one who is all love. And his love is directed in self-sacrifice for the good of others. Our love is so puny and selfish. God is light. We are darkness. God exercises his sovereign power over all creation, including the heavenly beings. And in contrast, we are like maggots or worms. Now, it's at this point when the Christian Orthodox doctrine of man and sin is presented that most people close their ears and scream in objection and don't want to hear anymore. Because as soon as we hear that man, in comparison to God, is likened to a maggot or a worm, or that we're dead in trespasses and sins, or we don't seek God and can't do anything pleasing to God, that we're totally depraved, people take that truth and they go to the wrong conclusion, and then they reject the whole thing outright. And we see it here in the book of Job. Because Bildad takes this idea of the total depravity of man and how small we are in comparison to God, and he takes that truth, but he applies it in a wrong manner. He takes it to the wrong conclusion. And there's two main ways that we misapply this doctrine of total depravity that we see in the book of Job that I want to mention to us today, because we're guilty of thinking the same way. The first is that Bildad and his other friends use this doctrine of total depravity as a means of condemnation. When they hear that man is so small and so finite in comparison to the holy, infinite God, well, that is a message of condemnation. That is a message of God is going to carry out his justice, and you are so small and pathetic and puny that there's nothing that you can do that was right that will not incur the wrath and the justice of God. And so this message to Job, how then can man be in the right before God, is meant to be a condemning statement against Job. To arrest Job in his sin. To say, Job, you are worthless, you are small, you are maggoty, and your suffering is due to your sin. And so it's a message of condemnation. The problem with this conclusion, when you tie the total depravity of man with suffering, like in Job's case, is that we know many cases where people suffer not because of their own sin. We've already talked about this in past sermons on Job, how people who are afflicted with cancer, that's not tied back to sin in their life. People who die in an earthquake or who get hit by lightning or some other natural disaster, is that because they sinned? And those who were spared in that disaster must have been more righteous? Jesus in Luke 13, when he talks about this tower falling and those who were killed by Pilate as they offered sacrifices, they weren't any more sinful than you. And we know, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died, and he was sinless. It was not due to total depravity. He was impeccable. There was no sin in Christ. He could not sin. And so Job's friends, only thinking in categories of retribution, see the depravity of man and think, therefore, this is why man suffers. Because God is punishing them, because they're so corrupt. And Job is no different. That's one wrong conclusion we can take. Another wrong conclusion, and we see this one in Job, is when we consider the total depravity of man, when we consider that man, in comparison to God, is so small and so puny that he's likened to a maggot or to a worm, brings Job to a place of hopelessness. How can he have an audience before God? How could he ever bring his concerns before God? How could he ever speak with God as someone would speak to his friend and seek to advocate, have an advocate with God? And so Job sees the vast difference between God and man, and he's driven to hopelessness. And others go this way as well. When they read a text like Romans 3 that says that no one seeks after God, well, that sounds very hopeless. I'm not going to bother even trying to seek after God. It says no one can seek. That truth is hopelessness to me. We're nothing more than, if we're maggots or worms, we're nothing more than puppets or pawns. We're powerless to change the future. But we read texts that say that God is the potter and that we're the clay. And so that might make us conclude that, well, therefore our actions and our decisions and our whole lives are hopeless. They're futile. I must not be responsible. I must be innocent before God. He has no ground to punish me because I'm just a piece of clay. And so we consider this doctrine of total depravity and we're brought to wrong conclusions about this is a message of condemnation or this is a message of hopelessness. And if you think about it, this is where people go to today. And I'm sure you've all, as you've shared the gospel, you've shared the truth about Jesus to people around you. People are ignorant. They know that Christians talk about sin. And this is one point where there will be an adamant rejection from our world today on this doctrine of sin. And that we are totally depraved. Most people, when they hear the Bible's teaching about sin, all they hear is a message of condemnation and a message of hopelessness. And so they reject it. Rather, what our world does today is think, well, if we redefine sin, if we just eliminate this idea of total depravity, well, then we can be ushered into this salvation. We don't need Jesus. We don't need God. We just need to redefine what sin is. And so we redefine sin, and sin is not something that is inside you, this poison that has come from the fall that produces in you all kinds of lusts and greed and malice and pride and fits of anger. No, sin is out there. Sin is those greedy corporations. Sin is the hierarchies that we have in our world today. It's the oppression. Sin is the government authorities and structures. Even our police are called out today. Saddening. Capitalism, privilege, racism, colonialism, all of these things are said to be the cause of all of the problems of our society. And so these things ought to be torn down. And then we can rebuild a new humanist utopia. And we as Christians are rightly afraid because we know that sin is not out there. Sin is in here. But this idea of sin plays into our own sinful nature where we enjoy playing the victim. We enjoy playing the blame game. And we enjoy blaming the highest authority and the highest power. And so we blame God. This is what our world does today when they encounter the problem of sin. That's condemning. That's hopeless. The solution needs to be redefine sin. Destroy hierarchy. Destroy God. And all of these countries that have tried to usher in this utopia have all been atheistic because they must destroy God if they are going to destroy this idea of total depravity and elevate mankind to the place of God. And so we're confronted with what the Bible says about sin and how our world responds to it and how we ourselves can wrongly respond to this idea of sin. And so we must understand then that there's more to Scripture than just referring to us as dead in trespasses and sins. The message of the Scripture is more than we are sinners. We can't deny that we're sinners. We can't deny that we're clay in the hands of the potter. We can't deny that compared to the greatness of God, that a fitting comparison is for us to be maggots and worms. We can't deny that. But we need more truth. And so the Bible takes the truth of man's corruption and sinfulness and holds it in tension with man's beauty and glory. For instance, when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he calls them out as sinners. But then he calls them saints, holy ones. And that's the truth of Christians. We are sinners and saints at the same time. We are dust. And we're also God's delight. We're nothing more than the products from the ground, these carbon-based life forms. And then we're also made in the image of God and bestowed with beauty and with honor. And God has sent his only son to rescue and redeem a people for his name's sake. We have David in Psalm 139 saying, "Oh Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And then in Psalm 51, he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Both are true. And so often, when we come to holding truths in tension, we're so easy to jettison the one and just cling to the other. And I like those verses that talk about the greatness of man. And I'll just cling on to those ones and I'll just let those other ones about total depravity just fall by the wayside. But those truths need to be held together. Dead in trespasses and sin. Made in the image of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Born in iniquity. And then we have to ask, well, how do these ideas then come together without repelling one another? How can you in good conscience hold those two together and not be walking a contradiction or living a contradiction? And what Job has hinted at and what his friends are ignorant of is the doctrine of grace. And it's in grace that these two truths come together so wonderfully. And we don't have to dispense with sin. And we don't have to dispense with the goodness of man, but rather we can bring these both together when we understand God's grace. And when I speak of grace, I'm talking about God's undeserved favor. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. You haven't merited it. You don't earn it. Grace is God giving you. He's bestowing upon you favor and love. When you did not deserve it. Okay, and grace and mercy go hand in hand. And this is, I'll say this often because I want you to remember it. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. And mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. You need to remember that. Our God is a God full of mercy and full of grace. Our depravity says we deserve judgment. We deserve death. But God in his mercy says, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve." And our lives, as you look on them, we don't earn or merit God's favor. We don't work our way to heaven. We don't work our way to become sons of God because of, look at my track record and look how good and righteous I am. Look at all my good deeds. No, it is by grace. You receive adoption and sonship and forgiveness because of God's gift to you. You did not deserve it. And it's no wonder then that a set of Christian doctrines called the doctrines of grace that were taught so very clearly the Reformation as they went back to the Bible and put the Bible in the hands of the people, how emerged from that this set of doctrines called the doctrines of grace. And the first doctrine of grace is total depravity. In other words, if you're going to understand God's grace, you need to understand man's sinfulness. And so when we seek to overcome sin by ourselves, by our good works, or by redefining sin, or by rejecting sin outright, or by making it not as bad as it seems, because that is a message of condemnation or a message of hopelessness, when we seek to tweak and to remove sin or redefine it in any way, what we're really doing is attacking God's grace. We're saying, I don't need your grace. I can do it myself. And so anyone who redefines sin, erases God, erases hell, is an enemy of grace. And it's true, we are born in iniquity and sin. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're fearfully and wonderfully made because of grace. You didn't earn that. You didn't earn the right to be a human being made in the image of God. That was a gift to you. That was God's grace. Psalm 8 says that man is said to be a little lower than the angels. And that's not by merit, but that is by grace. We're said here to be maggots and worms, but yet through the grace of Christ, we're lifted to the heights of heaven and called sons of God and inherit an eternal kingdom. That is done by grace. By grace. We should all rejoice in what the Bible teaches about total depravity because it elevates and magnifies God's grace. Listen to these texts. I'm just going to read a bunch of texts here. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1:22, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Text after text after text. We are sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, but God, saved by grace. You were enemies, you were hostile, but God, out of love, sent his Son, and he has rescued you and redeemed you. When we deny the doctrine of sin, when we deny the doctrine of total depravity, we take the oomph out of the gospel. We make Christ's death for naught. Ask a Roman Catholic who believes the church's teaching, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, that we are saved by grace and works. Get them to tell you, how do you go to heaven? And they'll talk about good works, and they'll talk about the sacraments, they'll talk about all the things that you do. And then you ask them, why did Jesus come and die? They won't know what to say. Well, he died for our sin. But I thought we go to heaven by our good works. They're confused. They have completely removed the need for grace. They have completely removed the need for Christ. Because they redefine sin and redefine works and how one is right with God. And so when we truly understand our depravity, when we truly understand our state before God, it is then that Christ becomes the mighty Savior that he truly is. It is then that his words make sense. I came not for the righteous, but I came for sinners. I came not for those who are healthy. I came for those who are sick. And so if we reject total depravity and total inability, if we reject that we're like a worm or a maggot or like clay in the hands of our Creator, then what we're doing is we're attacking God's grace and we're attacking his character. And there's so many, even within the church. I'm not talking only to people who are outside the church. Even the church, many who come down to it, who can't imagine themselves being worthy of hell, who can't imagine themselves being worthy of God's wrath, who think that, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but a sinner, a wretched sinner, I try hard, I make a good effort, you know, I think my past speaks for itself. I like to think that I can stand on my own two feet and I can look at my track record and I have a clear conscience before God that I lived a good life. There's so many people who profess Christ who have that same attitude. And it's like oil and water. It doesn't mix. Because when we say those things, when we think those things, we are rejecting grace. Another thing that someone has a problem, or people have a problem with, is the idea that we're born in iniquity and sin. That we're born dead in trespasses and sin. They think, how is that fair? How is that fair? How is it fair that I inherit corruption and I inherit guilt because of Adam? How is that fair? How is he the head of the human race? I could have done much better than Adam. And some respond, well, you would have done the same thing if you were in Adam's place. But that misses the point. It misses the point. Adam was set up as the head of the human race, and we inherit corruption and guilt from him for a particular reason. And that's so that God can bring salvation in Christ. Romans 5 is so very clear. We inherit guilt and corruption from Adam, just like we inherit righteousness and forgiveness and adoption of sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's imputation of guilt from Adam, so that there's imputation of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're all born in Adam and we all are imputed with his guilt and with his condemnation. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are imputed with his righteousness and with justification by faith. By following him, by being his disciple. And so the many are made righteous because we are in Christ. And for those who object about original sin and those who reject about inherited corruption from Adam, and when you deny that and when you reject that, you are denying imputation, you are rejecting imputation, and you are rejecting Christ. Because that's how we are saved in Christ. If you think it's not fair that you receive Adam's condemnation, then if you're consistent, it's not fair that you receive Christ's righteousness. And that you're just going to stand before God on your own two feet. And we'll see how that goes. You see, sin, as it's understood, whether original sin, whether inborn corruption, it always drives us to grace. It always drives us to Christ. Look at verse 4 again. It says, how then can man be in the right before God? Bildad said this to condemn Job. You can't be in the right before God, Job. And Job heard this as a message of hopelessness. But as those in Christ, when we read these words, how then can a man be in the right before God? We will say, only by grace. And by grace alone, we know the answer. And it brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who came and he suffered and he died in the place of sinners so that our life or our death that we rightly deserve is borne by him. And then his life and his righteousness is then given to us. And so our response to the doctrine of total depravity and to a verse like verse number 4, how can a man be right before God, is to thank God for grace. And is to see Christ all the more special because we know our sin. It's to respond in repentance and faith and in worship and in following after the Lord Jesus Christ and loving him because of who he is. And loving God, this God who exercises all dominion and fear and dread and peace, would send his son to die for such wretched maggots and worms like us, to bring us into his kingdom and to make us trophies of his grace, all for his glory and for our delight. Truly, there is much to be thankful to God for. So let's not deny sin. Let's not back away from what the Bible teaches, but let's see it framed as it's supposed to be, in God's glory and in his grace. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word today. I thank you that we have this reminder of our own sinfulness. Oh God, we hear so often that we are good. We tell ourselves that we are good people. We tell ourselves that our problem is our circumstances. Our problem is our spouse. Our problem is our children. Our problem is our parents. Our problem is our school, the things that are around us, our coworkers. These are the thorns in our lives. These are our problems. And if all these things went away, oh, then we would have peace. But God, may we learn from history that monasticism was a failure. Where we go, sin goes. Where we go, corruption goes. Where we go, pain goes. Oh God, what we need is not a change of circumstance. What we need is grace. We need a bigger view of Christ, a bigger view of your mercy. And so we thank you today for this reminder of our sin, and we thank you because it exalts Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.